And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. It's Tuesday, the 26th of April. The year is flying by. They go faster every year. To start off, by the way, we are going to have open phones today, 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. You, of course, have to convince Rich. What in the world was that? That was Mike. won't even ask what that was, but you have to convince Rich that your phone call is actually relevant and your topic is actually relevant. And good luck doing that. But if you think you're up to it, 877-753-3341. What's relevant? As long as it's not eschatology, I guess, then you're probably somewhat safe. We will see. I do have one quick clip to show you. After we start off with a special guest who I did not invite on the program, but who invited himself on the program, and he has the right to do that because when you are in Geneva, Switzerland, you get to sort of invite yourself on just for the fun of it, because I've never been to Geneva, Switzerland, and I don't know that I ever will be to Geneva, Switzerland, because I don't know anybody there actually wants me to teach a class or anything like that. I got to go to Zurich recently because I was teaching in Zurich, and Berlin because I teach in Berlin, and Kiev because I teach in Kiev, but I don't know if there's any place I can teach in Geneva, so I don't get to do all the fancy stuff this guy does. Let's bring on, there he is. I love that look. It's the now I can't hear him. Can you, is he up?
Hello.
Oh, there he is. Okay.
I wasn't talking yet, so you couldn't hear me.
Well, I guess that goes with that. But it sort of looks, it's your camera is trying to adjust to the light. So once in a while we get this really pretty sky behind you, and then otherwise it's sort of washing you out. But we can see where you are. What's that behind you?
Well, behind me is the mountain that borders the back of Geneva. The BNP Paribas Bank in Saint-Pierre, just in back of that,
uh-huh.
John Calvin's church.
Well, so are you feeling particularly reformed today?
Well, only because of the fact that we have the scriptures, because Saint-Pierre, shall I say, is not so reformed anymore.
are you telling me that that Calvin would have to preach against the people in his own church?
Well, he probably would just have to wait in line to when the animists are preaching and so forth and that kind of thing. But yes, things are a little bit more liberal, shall we say?
Yeah.
At Saint-Pierre nowadays, as would be the case. But I would say that there is a strong group of Reformed believers that are here in Geneva and also in the outlying regions of France. Of course, everybody that works in Geneva lives in France. Because the minimum wage is very, very high in Geneva, and the cost of living, of course, a Big Mac and Coke is about $24 here in Geneva.
Wow.
So you get to see the effects of minimum wage.
oh, I right? know. Zurich, it was everything in Zurich was exactly twice what it is in the States, because the is it still pretty much one-to-one dollar to
Yeah,
so... So
Canadians, I think it's five Canadian dollars to one Geneva or Swiss franc, but yes, one U.S. dollar.
Right. So when I was in Zurich last year, everything, pretty much McDonald's here, $6.50, $13 there. That's just how it worked. So
you found a cheap one.
Well,
yeah, but you know, getting a Caesar salad at a restaurant in Geneva will set you back about $35.
Yeah.
So, we're here getting some work done, preparing for some future tours and that sort of thing that will be happening, especially as we launch into 2017 and the 500th anniversary of the official, and I use that term very liberally, but the official start of the Protestant Reformation. Of course, you know that things started before, and really you could say that possibly that started at Worms, but this is when everybody's celebrating. So
yep.
We might have some news on that in the future, but we have some other things to talk about.
Yes.
I had the window open. It's about 36 degrees, so I'm I'm really going through pain to be on your show right now. And we have snow on the mountain in back of me, which I drove through 2 days ago to get here. So the reason that I'm on is to talk about other snowy places, I guess.
What other snowy places are there?
Well, one of the snowy places during the summer, especially if you've been through a long, hot summer and you live somewhere in the southeast or even in the northeast, and or let's say you live in Phoenix, Lord forbid, you know, that's basically purgatory on earth.
No, it is not. It's beautiful.
But if you live in one of those areas, you know, a wonderful place to go at the end of the summer, especially as you can catch the beginning of the Aurora Borealis, would be Alaska. And that's a place that we've gone several times together. It's a wonderful place to do ministry because you have the opportunity to see the majesty of God's handiwork as you sail through things. And James has got a wonderful sorry, I don't want to talk about you in third person. Alpha and Omega Ministries has a wonderful cruise going that's going to be working with a very important subject, which do you remember the subject that you chose that you're preparing for?
That's a really great way of asking the question. Yes, in fact, at the end of the last dividing line that you obviously didn't listen to, I talked about doing apologetics in the sight of God, and I mentioned it at the conference we did this weekend here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church, So I actually you know, remember it and thinking about it and stuff like that. I have a few things due between now and then because you know you're in Geneva, I'll be in. We actually going to hopefully still run into each other in London.
Yeah, I'm trying to find a restaurant bad enough that we can go to take you to. Yes. But we are meeting, I think, in London in May. Is that correct?
Were you able to find one that just serves cheeseburgers, Mike, with nothing on them?
Hey, mustard and ketchup only? Look, folks, let me tell you something.
Fish and chips.
Hey, look, there's some great fish and chips places in London.
There is.
There really are. But look, the British are not known for a large amount of spices in their food. So
taste.
Taste, yeah. I was trying to be more tasteful, but yeah, okay. Anyway, there is a Mexican restaurant I've been to in downtown London and one in Edinburgh, and both of them are humorous. Just that's the only way to put it is humorous, yeah.
I know the one in Edinburgh. You're talking about the one that's actually in between the Royal Mile.
On the way up to Royal Mile, yeah. Oh, man.
Yes, I know the restaurant.
Oh, man, that is... What they call chips and salsa, let me tell you something. Wow, that's an experience. I tell everybody to go there. It's sort of, you're going up from the train station, and it's on one of the streets goes like that. If you go this way, you go to Knox's house. That way is to the castle, and it's right about there.
Yes.
And I tell people to go there just simply because it's that bad. It really is. I mean, it's edible, but anyway. Yeah. Anyway.
We digress. But
we digress a lot, yes.
We do have really an amazing trip coming up. And for those of you that have not joined Dr. White on one of his famous past cruises, this one, I think, stands to be really a great one. And especially with folks in America, I do want to tell you one thing. When we talk about apologetics on the side of God, you know, in America, we take for granted, as, of course, we're now on social media and we can go to churches that are around us that are filled with the new Reformed or the old Reformed, or if you want to, you know,
the restless Reformed, whatever they are,
whatever, you know, your brand of Reformed is that you want to find, you can find that in most places in the United States. And folks, I'm telling you, that's not the case anywhere else in the world. One of the reasons that I guess I didn't tune into the dividing line was because I was in Milan, Italy, and I believe that Alpha and Omega Ministries is blocked in Italy. just kidding. But, you know, we have to understand is that there's other people all over the world that, my gosh, if you can find, you know, 10 believers in a large metropolitan area that actually hold to soteriological beliefs that would be described as Reformed, man, I tell you, you are blessed.
Yeah.
And so when we do apologetics, when we do these things, and as we are bringing the truth to unbelievers, we have to remember to do so with grace and love. And that, I think, is part of what you are doing, James, when you are debating Muslims, when you are debating others that are far outside of the faith, that you do so because also you care about the person you're debating.
Right.
And I remember hearing you say that so many times.
Well, yeah, and there's a lot of things that have been going on that caused me to be thinking about doing apologetics in the sight of God, recognizing that what we do. I'm just afraid that the internet has created a sense of anonymity, not only that others can't necessarily know me and see my life, but that somehow God isn't really observing these things either. And so there's going to be a number of different aspects that we're going to be addressing, and it is undoubtedly one of the most beautiful places on earth. Mike never lets me forget that our first time up there, I did see the Aurora Borealis, and I did not go running off the deck to find a phone to call him because he was someplace else and did not see it. And I was the only person in the group that just laid out on the deck pretty much alone, looking up at the sky, singing How Great Thou Art. Now, we can't guarantee the aurora. Can't guarantee weather and stuff like that. But I remember once going through the Inside Passage, and it was really foggy, and the weather wasn't all that great. But even then, just the Inside Passage was beautiful, even in that type of a situation. So,
I would say that much like how I was driving from Milan and then drove through Mont Blanc onto the other side here to arrive at Geneva. And, kind of a mystery, a true grandeur look all about us, even though there weren't blue skies. It was still just absolutely majestic all around us. And so we see God's handiwork in so many ways, and understanding that there's beauty in so many different forms. But yes, the Inside Passage, wouldn't you say it was like a sereneness, if you will, when it's foggy and dark and so forth outside?
Yeah, it's beautiful.
But
folks, go to our website and see the banner ad there, and not put it off forever is probably what you're suggesting, huh?
Absolutely. Please come join us. It's going to be a fantastic time. If you James, he will answer questions all the way up till about 2 to 3 o'clock in the morning. So anything
we have someone else coming by the name of James. who signed up to do that? I'm trying to remember who that might be. Let's see, what other Jims do I know? I don't know any others. Is your middle name James? I didn't know that.
The gym is open, I think, till 2 or 3 o'clock.
Ah, that gym. Okay, yes. Got it. Yeah.
But it's great to be with you, James, and look forward to seeing you soon in London.
Yeah, we'll see you, I think, week after next, somewhere in London. And in fact, I think you were working on something for me about London. Need to remind you about that.
Let's see, you're working on something, a massage or
what? Nope. Something on a Sunday.
Something. Oh, a church?
Yes.
Yes.
Just a little friendly reminder there. See how much pull you've got.
Do the best I can, brother.
All right, man. Thanks a lot for joining us. Enjoy your time there in Geneva.
Thank you.
All right. God bless. Bye bye. All right, Michael Fallon, Sovereign Christian Cruises, Sovereign Alliance, Sovereign everything. Everything has the name Sovereign in it. I think they own copyrighted it, everything else. And, Kofi says, yes, our food generally sucks. He's British. I still remember the first time I landed in London and said, hey, you want to have a nice British, an English breakfast? English breakfast. Oh, that sounds, what's that? Well, bacon and eggs and stuff. Oh, that sounds great. Folks, be warned. Be warned. They may use the same words. They don't mean the same foods, okay? In England, an English breakfast is runny eggs, a slab of ham, not bacon. They don't know how to make something crisp there. It's foreign to them. It's a slab of bacon and beans. Baked beans is a breakfast food in the UK. Just warn you ahead of time, that's what you're up against. It's fun. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. We have one person on line right now. The phone lines are open, and I did want to show you just one quick clip of a video while you fill the rest of the lines at 877-753-3341. I was directed to a video this morning that illustrates the truth of the phrase, what goes around comes around. I don't know what it is, but I guess Kent Hovind releases his videos pretty much during the dividing line or something, because people are frequently posting in Twitter about Kent Hovind videos right as the program's starting. But he released one, I guess, yesterday. I don't know, but I don't watch Kent Hovind videos. I've pretty much just washed my hands. But this one really does illustrate that what goes around comes around. I think this is the most recent video. If you basically jump 15 minutes in, Hovind is reading an email about a radio program that he had with someone. And just listen to what he's being accused of and think back to when he first started talking about me and he was repeating Gail Ripplinger's accusations. And it's so... Do you have it over there? You ready? All right, let's... just listen in.
Discredit Christianity and to teach evolution. Berkeley, California, Eugenie Scott. Yes, I had one debate with her. I don't think she'll do it again. Jeannie, anytime. I want you to defend your evolution religion that you believe so strongly in. Let's defend it. Anyway, Dakota writes it. This is about Jeannie Scott. I do understand you're quite busy, but if you find yourself unable to respond on the YouTube channel, please skim through this video. I don't expect a response. Oh, it's a long YouTube here link. Here I was listening to a radio conversation you took part with Jeannie Scott. She stated that... Oh, okay. I'm not going to watch the video. I mean, I did it. Okay, that was years ago. Quote, though I was later informed that the radio audience was introduced to this conversation as a debate, I had not engaged with a debate mindset. In fact, I was just a caller into the radio station. Such knowledge... proving the statement. Dr. Hovind debated me, a ludicrous one. I have scoured the recording and have thoroughly refuted his claims, as I did at the occasion. Though the views would be oblivious to this, seeing how Hovind has thoroughly edited out all of my adequate responses. We all see what is taking place here. Hovind, being a fledgling, wished to tackle a giant to prop his reputation. This is news to me. Jeannie, let's have a debate. I spoke at Berkeley right in your backyard, and nobody would debate me there. I always take question-answer time. I'll fly back to Berkeley at my expense and have a debate with you in front of Berkeley University. You name the place. Okay? Let's go. You are convinced evolution is a fact. I know you are. No question. You really believe that, I think. But it's not. It's a religion. And so... Let's.
Okay, now I just. What were the accusations? It wasn't a debate. It was a radio program. That's what was said about the encounter between Ripplinger and I. He was just calling in, or one who was just calling in. So it wasn't really meant to be any type of official thing. And then the accusations of, now she actually says, not just trying to change somebody's voice or something, which is what Ripplinger ended up eventually settling on, but actually editing out entire responses, which was the original thing that he repeated from Ripplinger, but then she backed off of that later, so on and so forth. But it's the exact same accusations, but now in reverse being made against Kent Hovind. And there's so many parallels that it's like, I don't even know how that could happen, but... it would be interesting if she has audio tape to be able to demonstrate the editing. Because remember, when Ripplinger did all her weird stuff, we said, hey, I held up the tape. It's sitting right outside the room here. here's tape we've got. Produce yours. Put it out. Let's see what you got. Has anyone checked? I haven't even gone to AV Publications. Somebody go to AV Publications and see if she ever even made it available. We certainly haven't been informed that she had. But what goes around comes around, huh? You repeat baseless slander against others, and all of a sudden you're getting accused of the same thing. How would something like that happen? I just don't know. Strange. All right, your phone calls, 877-753-3341. I believe the first person up, if we've got everything ready in there, would be Kobe. Kobe, how's your retirement going?
It's going very well. How are you?
Going pretty well. What's it like to be a multi-gazillion millionaire?
Do what?
What's it like to have millions and millions of dollars?
Millions and millions of dollars.
Yeah, your name's Kobe. You played for the Lakers, didn't you?
Oh, it's Colby, C-O-L-B-Y.
Oh, Colby. All right. Well, Rich misspelled it. So now, okay, he just edited it so that the people watching don't see that he added on. See, I thought we were one of the first radio programs Kobe Bryant was calling in from. I'm not sure what he was doing in Kentucky, but anyways. Yes, sir. What can we do for you?
Well, I have, I guess, kind of an odd question. I don't even know if it's going to make much sense, but I remember maybe a few dividing lines ago, you talked about the impeccability of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And basically that you stated that he couldn't sin or, you know, that sort of thing.
Well, what I stated was that I've never found this to be an overly controversial issue for me. I know some people take other perspectives. It's pretty simple for me, and that is that what is definitionally true for God and definitionally true for man must be what determines our understanding of this issue. And it is more fundamentally true of God's nature that he cannot sin than it is fundamentally true of man's nature that he can. The reason for that being that when we are in the glorified state, when we are perfectly sanctified, we will no longer sin. And so it's not definitional of man to have the capacity to sin, but is definitional of the nature of God that he not sin, because that would be destructive of his very nature. So if Christ is one person with two natures, then it's easy to see how the human nature and the divine nature, which is more fundamental to each, and so I've never found it to be an overly difficult issue. I realize there are people who argue, for example, R.C. Sproul, that if you don't have peccability, then you're questioning the reality of the incarnation. But I don't see how that follows at all, any more than you'd be questioning the continued humanity of the perfected saints in heaven.
Hello?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I guess my question was how would that affect substitutionary atonement where Christ bore our sins on his body?
Well,
I mean, would that have like any effect on that?
Well, now remember, this is the question's a good question, but it illustrates something that's very important for us to recognize. Remember, now, in historic Christian theology, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 has been the text that has been described as the Great Exchange. And in it, you have the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us. And when it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that does not mean, as some false teachers have tried to put it, that Jesus, his nature became corrupted or something along these lines. This is really important in illustrating the nature of imputation. Because, see, if you've got the Roman Catholic mindset that denies imputation and believes in infusion, where righteousness is infused into us and it makes us literally righteous in God's sight, which makes us pleasing to God, which is why God takes us to heaven. Well, then the flip side of that would be if our sins are infused into Jesus, then he becomes something that is loathsome in the Father's sight, and there is a fundamental disruption in the Godhead. That's not right. What imputation is. Imputation means that the Son was forensically, legally treated as guilty of those sins in our behalf so that his righteousness can be imputed to us so that we are forensically, legally treated as having had our sins forgiven and having the positive righteousness of Christ, which is the fulfillment of all of God's positive commands as well from God, from Christ's perfect life. But it's imputation, not infusion. It's a forensic legal issue, not a ontological change issue. And so Here's a place where understanding imputation and the nature of imputation in New Testament theology is extremely important, and where all of that has been sacrificed in the new perspective and in the N.T. Wright stuff, where imputation is just considered not even to be a New Testament category at all. They can't really even go there, can't even discuss that kind of thing. So the answer would be no, it doesn't impact that as long as you understand what imputation actually means.
Okay, so it's like not in Christ, like our sin didn't, like you were saying, it didn't impact Christ's nature, just...
It was imputed to him, and he bore it in our place. That doesn't mean that it was infused into him and changing his nature any more than Christ's righteousness is infused into us. It is imputed to us by the righteous judge. We are changed in sanctification. There's no corresponding parallel in regards to Christ in the sense of bearing our sins on in the cross.
And that's why Christ didn't have to like go to hell to be punished.
Right, or be born again, or any of the other strange things you hear on the Trinity Broadcasting Network.
Yeah. Okay, I appreciate it, Dr. White. Thank you.
All right, thank you very much for your call, and enjoy that retirement.
I appreciate it.
All right, bye-bye. And all that money, too. Let's see here. Which one's next? Okay, all right, let's talk with Zach up in Wisconsin. Hi, Zach.
Howdy, Dr. White. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Yes, sir.
Do you hear me okay? Just to make sure before I continue.
Yep. I can hear you just fine.
So I'm looking at Jude 1:4. In having conversations with people, I'm looking at clarifying why the NIV decides to render what it renders as, I'll just read it very quickly. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, versus against the NASB or ESV or even the KJV, which says marked out for this condemnation, designated for this condemnation, or ordained for this condemnation. So I was curious as to why.
Well, you'll notice the NASB
found it. Oh, I'm sorry.
Interestingly enough, the NASB has a footnote written about long ago as its alternate translation. The reason is, interestingly enough, the NIV is being rather literal here, which the NIV normally isn't, but it is at this point. And all translations are that way. There are places you can, and I talked about this a little bit in the King James Only controversy, but there are actually places where you can find the NIV being more literal in its translation than the King James Version. And a lot of people find that strange, but that's just the reality of translations. The literal, the Greek term is pragegramenoi. And so it's pra, beforehand, and then gegramenoi, is the term for gramma, to write about. So the literal rendering would be to write about beforehand, but it also could mean simply to mark out. But that's a little less literal translation, which is why the NESB provides both, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, and then the NIV, for some reason, chose to be very literal, and who of old were written about unto this this judgment is this. I'm just looking at the Greek, and that would be one way of rendering it. It's not a textual difference. It's just the range of meaning of progegramenoi. There you go. It's a compound term that's is capable of having a range of meanings.
Could the written about the written long ago about be referring at all to any sort of prophetic writings as well in that sort of sense, or is it trying to strictly say the writing possibly as in the decree or the marking that God does versus the the marking that he does in prophecy?
Well, Jude doesn't make any application as to any type of prophetic fulfillment. However, it's a short letter, and possibly he did feel that there were prophetic announcements of the fact that there was going to be division and challenge in the church and false teachers and stuff. It's hard to say because there's no expansion upon it here.
Right.
Yeah.
I hadn't seen anything really in the context that might have said anything further than that, and I didn't want to handle the word not a right and just kind of assume that the NIV was trying to pull something loose.
Yeah, well, actually, the NIV is being the literal one. It is interesting. Just I happen to notice that this is verse 4. Verse 5 is one of the few places where the Nestle-Aland 28th edition has a major textual change, and hence the ESV. I'm not sure what the NIV has here. I'm not sure that I have the NIV on my. I should have. I have the TNIV, which I don't really want to have. But let me see if I. Man, can you believe that? I do not have the NIV on this system. I only have the TNIV. Well, let's look what the TNIV says here. TNIV. Yeah, interesting. In verse 5, the ESV says, I want to remind you. That Jesus at one time delivered his people out of Egypt. And the TNIV has Lord, but it does have a note says Summerly manuscripts say Jesus. Maybe.
Yeah, regular NIV does say Lord as well.
Yeah, okay. Maybe, just possibly, you could connect that reading with verse 4 and the idea of written about beforehand, because very clearly, if the original reading is Jesus in verse 5, then the idea is prophecy, Old Testament concepts, things like that. That might strengthen the idea that he is specifically making reference to that kind of a concept. But that's the only thing that I could add to that.
Great. All right. Good things to consider. Thank you very much for your time.
All right. Thank you very much. And God bless you today.
Take care.
All right. Thank you.
Bye bye.
877-753-3341. I hope you're making notes out there. I have to wonder if back when we were like 30 something, if it would have been different. But we get to the end of this program and we do live calls, and then we look at each other and go, what were the calls about? Well, there was it's just short-term memory just goes right out of the possibility when you're after you're 40. Anyways, let's talk with Ian. Hi, Ian.
Hey, how's it going, Dr. White?
Doing good.
I just voted, so if I sound a little sad, I apologize.
Well, I'm not even going to start on that because that whole thing really depresses me too. So anyway.
You had a debate. It was a long time ago.
2004.
And I know it's impossible for you to remember all of them.
Oh, I remember all the debates.
Okay. The one you had he's not a Jehovah's Witness anymore, but it was Greg Stafford.
Oh, yeah.
And there was one thing that I watched it a few times, and there was one thing you kind of challenged him with saying that John was pointing to Isaiah chapter 6.
Right.
And then he, and you didn't get a chance to rebut it. And he said, nope. And one, it might have been an audience question. He said, John is not talking about Isaiah chapter 6. John is pointing to Isaiah chapter, I think it was either 52 or 53.
53.
And you never got a chance to say anything about it. And I was like, man, I wonder if you did get a chance to rebut it, what would have been your rebuttal?
Well, actually.
Because he said it offhanded.
Yeah. Well, actually, I wasn't too concerned about that because if you've read The Forgotten Trinity, my presentation on that text pretty well dealt with that. And I'm trying to remember, I'm pretty certain it was 2012 or 13, we did some radio debates. It was on Chris Date's program, and I did a pretty extensive exchange with a Unitarian on Chris Date's program, and we went over this material. And then on The Dividing Line, over the next week or so, I went back over some of it because we had had so little time during the debate to get in depth on it. And I even posted notes on the blog. They're still there that we went over on The Dividing Line that included a fairly in-depth discussion of this issue of the rather desperate attempts that Unitarians have come up with to try to get around what happens in John chapter 6, and where they try to say that the referent in John 6, and for folks that don't, you and I know what we're talking about, but I think it would be good to mention this to folks. I'm sorry, I keep saying John 6, John 12. I'm not sure why I keep saying John, that, but yeah. John 12, 39. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, if you don't mind, Ian, let me give a little background here so that everyone listening can follow along with what we're talking about. There are certain texts that I utilize in speaking with Jehovah's Witnesses to show them that Jesus is identified as Jehovah in specific ways, in ways that, you know, some people have seen on like a chart that I've seen before, like it's in a form of a wheel, and they'll have Jehovah on one side, Jesus on the other, and they have all these parallels. Well, some of those aren't all that strong because they are not unique aspects of Yahweh's character that could, that by identifying Jesus in that way, you know, like saying Yahweh is good, Jesus is good. Well, okay, but a lot of people are described as good. So that's not a unique divine character. There are certain texts where certain aspects of God's character are attributed to Jesus in a way they could not be attributed to a mere creature. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, you have Psalm 102, 25 through 27 quoted, which is specifically about God's immutability. God does not change. He does not age. And this is just brought over wholesale without any kind of amelioration or any kind of change or anything, and applied to Jesus. Well, in John chapter 12, in verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. I had long, long ago come to recognize that when you ask, well, where did Isaiah see his glory? Who is this his glory? What's being referred to here? And the immediate context is Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's temple vision. But right above that, in verse 38, you have a citation of Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what's being asked is, well, is this not just a general statement on John's part that Isaiah spoke vaguely of the Messiah? Well, no, it's not, actually. And it was because of Greg Stafford's initial attempts in his book, Jehovah's Witnesses Defended, and it is ironic he's no longer a Jehovah's Witness, and he sort of started his own cult called Witnesses of Yah. But yeah. It was because as I was writing my chapter on this subject in The Forgotten Trinity, I had read Stafford's stuff. And so by exposing myself to the strong arguments from the other side, I have to, at least I feel that I'm under compulsion, I have to strengthen my arguments and make them all the more clear. And so it was in doing so that I discovered one of the most amazing aspects of this. And this is why I tell people, whatever you do, if you read one of my books, and I'm not sure which page this is on, it's in a footnote. So, and unfortunately, in The Forgotten Trinity, these are all in the back of the book. But I made note of the fact that there is a little thing that just to me is really exciting. I'm looking for it here really quickly, and I don't know that I'd be able to find it all that fast. Wait a minute. I might have. Looks like it's somewhere around between 200 and 220. Let's put that way in the footnotes to take a look at those. Anyway, in looking at Isaiah 6, I discovered a little something. And that is that there is a textual variant between the Hebrew and the Greek Septuagint. Now, what Old Testament text is John citing from? Everyone agrees he's citing the Septuagint. Why? Well, especially if he's writing after AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem, he's clearly writing outside of that area, and he's going to be writing to people who are reading the Greek Septuagint. That is their translation of necessity of the Old Testament. And so when you look at the Greek Septuagint in Isaiah 6:1, and it came about in the year that King Uzziah died, Idon ton kurion, I saw the Lord. So you have specifically used the terminology of seeing. And when you look at John chapter 12, verse 41, it's Iden. So you're using the exact same form for seeing. I saw the Lord seated upon his throne, lofty and lifted up, and the house was full, not of the Hebrew says the train of his robe was filling the temple. But the Greek Septuagint says, Kai pleres ha oikos tais doxes autu. Tais doxes autu. Doxes is his glory. And so you have the very same word that is used. He saw tain doxon autu in John 12, 41, and you have the very same tais doxes autu. It one's genitive and one's accusative, just because of the how it's functioning the sentence. But you have the exact same words being used in the Greek Septuagint that John uses in John 12, 41. And so when you realize that his audience would be using the Greek Septuagint as their translation of the story of what took place, and they've just looked at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, now he uses the exact same language, there isn't any question. I mean, the only thing that could possibly lead you to now miss the connection that John is making is a Unitarian prejudice that just simply won't allow you to see it. Otherwise, right. It's right there in front of you. It's if it was any other subject, these folks would recognize it, would see it, would accept it, but they have a pre-existing, system that they're trying to, defend.
Do You got time for one more a quick one, and then I'll hang
Well,
up.
You've got three other people, one including from Romania. So that was a pretty long one. We'll catch you on another one. Okay.
All right. You said yes or no. I'm sorry.
we'll give you another shot another time. Thanks for your phone call.
All right. Thank you very
much. All right.
God
bless. Bye bye. All right. I'll take our Romanian call. Yes. All right. Let's talk to Caleb. Hi, Caleb.
Hey, Dr. White, it's Caleb. I'm a big fan of yours. I'm a missionary in Romania.
Wow.
My wife and I listen to your show online very often. We're huge fans. Just want to say thank you for all your books, all your debates. It's like, we really love your stuff. anyways, my question is regarding annihilationism. One of the big religions, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
I can't hear anything.
Yes.
Okay, sorry. One of the big religions here, aside from Greek Orthodox, is Pentecostalism. And recently, there's been a doctrine going around in a few of the churches about annihilationism. And I'm fairly familiar with a few of the argumentations that they implement. But and I've also watched your thing on YouTube about on the Unbelievable Radio program.
Right.
But I was wondering if you had anything to comment on Matthew chapter 25, verse 48. I heard a particular argument from this church, and they said that, let me read it for you. It says, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. The argument that the guy implemented from this particular Pentecostal church said that when the Greek word doesn't really mean eternal, but what it really means is completed. And he said that he got this argument from a Dr. Basil Anderson. I'm not really sure if that's even a real person or not, but I was just wondering if you could comment on that.
Well, it does, first of all, strike me a little bit strange. Pentecostal churches, are they sort of going a little liberal there or something? I mean, generally, Pentecostal churches.
Are.
Okay, all right, that would make sense. And for the vast majority of annihilationists or conditionalists, not all, but for the vast majority, the issue is not wanting to affirm something that is so thoroughly reprehensible in the sight of the world, and that is the concept of eternal punishment. And you know, the assumption being that, well, when someone dies, they stop sinning. They sin for a limited period of time. Therefore, there cannot be eternal punishment because it was limited rebellion. As if somehow, when you die, you're immediately sanctified and you stop sinning. But generally, Pentecostals have sort of resisted all of that because it's hard for me to see how you could join together tongue speaking and the kind of general Pentecostal old style perspective with a desire to avoid saying things that the society would find to be reprehensible because you're saying all sorts of things the society would find to be reprehensible. So. But if there's some liberalism going on, that would explain that. And besides that, this text is not one that I would expect annihilationists. I mean, they're obviously going to have to deal with it. But the idea of translating Ionion as completed, I would love to see an attempt to substantiate the meaning of Ionion as completed from starting with Matthew, and then expanding to the Gospels, and expanding to the New Testament. There are all sorts of terms that could have been used for completed. I've never seen Ionion listed as having a part of its semantic domain to mean completion. The parallel, obviously, is when you have hutoi and then hoi. You have one going into everlasting punishment and the other into everlasting life. Ionion is functioning in modification of kolosin, punishment, in the same way that it's functioning in modification of zoane. So is life complete? What would completed life mean? I don't, whatever it's meant to communicate, it's whatever the life involves, so the punishment involves. And life is not something that is completed. It's an ongoing thing. It's something that's experienced. It's I don't see how you could refer to it as completed. So there's always somebody, you know, when someone says, oh, well, someone, you know, some professor said X, Y, and Z. I love to demythologize scholarship. You can find a scholar anywhere to say anything. They, you know, as long as people keep selling books, you're going to find somebody who says something. The reality is that trying to find, to try to positively assert and prove that within the semantic domain is the idea of completion, and that that's what fits this particular text. So that's the difference between finding a way around a text and actually allowing a text to speak. Deriving, it's the difference between creating your beliefs and then finding a way to set them on scripture, or using scripture as the source of your beliefs and drawing your beliefs from the scripture. A lot of folks...
One of the reasons that I was asking you was because I wanted a professional opinion. I was going to go talk to this man and ask the pastor, you know, where he got these actual beliefs from, because I didn't really get the reference. He was speaking Romanian, and it was an English name, so it was just kind of mumbled like Dr. So-and-so. So I was just curious what your professional opinion about it was, since you do teach Greek.
Yeah, well, again, the issue is... you need to be able to demonstrate that in a particular context, any particular word has what's called a semantic domain, and that its usage in a particular context is what defines it within that context. This sounds like an extremely artificial argument to me, but not having read...
Yes, it was mainly based upon, that could never fit God's character, and God would never do that. He's a God of love. And then he just kind of covered over these verses. He was like, oh, well, the bad people say this, and, you know, just beware of what they're going to say.
Right. Well, once you've edited God down and said he can only be this big and not anything else, then you're going to do with his word what you need to, and there's really not much you can do with someone like that. But I certainly am not familiar with any foundation for that kind of assertion within the language itself.
Alrighty.
Okay.
Well, thank you very much.
Thanks, Caleb. God bless you over there.
You too.
Bye. All right, bye-bye. All right. Let's talk to Jared. Hi, Jared.
Hi.
Where's Westcliff?
Well, if you go to Denver,
yep,
and then you go south from Denver, you'll end in Colorado Springs.
Yep.
You go south from there, you'll hit Pueblo, and you keep going south from there over the mountains, you'll hit Westcliff.
So it's almost New Mexico.
Yeah, pretty close.
Okay. What can we do for
you? In line of questions with Greek, I've been reading through the pastoral epistles recently in Greek, and I came on Titus 2:11 this morning, and just wondering why translations kind of do what they do here.
Oh, yes.
Titus 2:11, let me see, ESV. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And that phrase, bringing salvation, isn't actually a verb. Soterois there isn't a verb. I just wonder why they translate it with some sort of verbal aspect.
Well, the ESV simply says bringing salvation. Does it say anything about men?
Oh, that's the following part. Yeah, bringing salvation for all men.
Oh, okay. I'm just
wondering specifically about soterois and why they give it some sort of verbal aspect.
Well, because you don't have a verb in that portion of the clause. So you have the grace of God has appeared.
Okay.
Hello. I'm not sure. Are we okay? Did we lose him?
Hello?
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 Okay, something just went haywire, and looks like we lost Jared. Yes? Yes, no, maybe? Rich is giving me the I have no earthly idea what just happened thing.
This is the person that's calling.
Okay.
Calling.
Okay, I need to dump that because we're getting something weird. Jared, hopefully you'll get a chance to listen back to the program and get your answer there. Because literally it would be, for the grace of God has appeared, soterios is salvation, and then pason anthropois, all men. And so what obviously, the relationship between salvation and all men has to be defined, and it's a basic idea of bringing, providing. We have to fill it in. The Greek doesn't express the specific nature of bringing, providing, whatever else it might be. But in our language, there has to be some kind of verbal aspect expressed. And that is why, I see in the NASB here, or to all men bringing is another way of translating it. But one thing I will mention along with this is be careful when you are exegeting the text of Scripture, reading the text of Scripture, and especially if you're trying to, as a pastor or preacher, be careful what words you use as a basis for some kind of a major theological point. I could just see somebody preaching an entire sermon on the word bringing, which is actually a supplied word from our own language that isn't expressed in the original. I could just see that happening. In fact, I hate to say this, but I bet you if I went online, I could find a few sermons that would do exactly that. When the reality is, this is a good reason to read the original languages or learn how to. You wouldn't want to do that because as you look at the original language, you would see that that's being expressed in English, and it's sort of just a given in the original language. There's no emphasis upon it. If, for example, Paul wanted to emphasize the idea of the divine aspect or whatever else it might be, then there's all sorts of terms he could have used. There's other ways he could have expressed himself and emphasized maybe the perfect tense. You know, God's the one who's done this and accomplished this, like he does in Ephesians 2 or something like that. When he doesn't do that, when the author doesn't do that, then it's best that we don't try to read into his statements anything more there. Do you want to just limit ourselves to these last two? Wrap them up? Okay, sounds like a good idea. Let's talk then, get the last two calls in here, and talk with Greg. Hi, Greg.
Hey, Dr. White.
Yes, sir.
I have my question revolves around our society, I guess, relationship with Islam, because I've met this imam through doing my graduate work, and a lot of his interactions with Christians haven't been good. He's got people that come and protest outside of his mosque and everything. And we had a really good conversation because he was helping me with my work. And then he kind of offered, you know, to do some community stuff together.
Uh-huh.
And I guess I'm scared because I don't want to open up too much, but I don't want to open my congregation up, you know, to too much influence from that. But at the same time, my heart really breaks for him because, I mean, he's such a nice guy, and I would love to, you know, extend the gospel to him, you know, multiple times. And right. Where's the line there?
Well, when you say people protest and stuff like that, why? Just because they're Muslim or because he's said certain things, or what's the context there?
He's, he says, now this is just his side, but he's gone to speak at some more, more liberal churches where they want to, they don't mind having him come and fill the pulpit, and some more conservative people from the churches, you know, I guess they really get into politics and stuff, just come over there and drive through with signs on their cars, and you know, people that give us bad names with, this, you know, offensive
right.
signs on their cars.
Okay.
And he tells me that he'll, you know, at least once a month, he'll have some guy just come out at the very edge where he's legally allowed to just holds up signs against Islam and,
okay.
and, you know, Allah is, you know, any number of things.
Right, right. Okay. Well, when you say community things, you're talking about feeding the poor or what?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Well, I think you have to be the one who has the gauge of the spiritual maturity of your own congregation. And you have to know if your people can not only engage in meaningful dialogue with Muslims, but be able to live the gospel out in front of them, to be able to speak to them of the gospel in a gracious way, understand what the differences are, and then be able to interact with them without forcing every single statement to be a controversial or confrontational situation. Only you can know whether your people have the spiritual maturity and background and grounding to be able to do that. And if they will know that this is not compromise on your part, where everybody's saying, hey, we all believe the same thing, let's just all get along, but rather, actually, we don't believe the same things, and we're going to discuss where the differences are, but that doesn't mean that we have to be constantly battling with one another. That doesn't mean that we can't break bread together. That doesn't mean that we cannot together stand for good things in our community. Maybe clean up some neighborhoods so that the people in those neighborhoods can have better lives, you know, whatever else it might be. If our people know what they believe and are truly committed to who Jesus Christ is, then we should be the ones actually seeking those opportunities. But if our people are only nominal in their commitment, then that wouldn't be something that would be wise to expose them to, because they really can't engage in the necessary conversation. And when I think about the context of the early church, you know, these are people who were willing to publicly engage in dialogue and even disputation, but they were in the small minority. So they were the ones that were taking the message out. They were going against the flow. It wasn't that they were hiding, you know, in an enclave someplace in case their people might get influenced by something. There weren't enough of them for that to be a relevant issue. And so really, I think it's up to the pastor of the elders of the church to have a knowledge of where their people are, to be able to know whether that's something that would be advisable or not. The reality is you've experienced what I've experienced. And that is so many of these imams are wonderful human beings. Sadly, they don't really know what we believe. And so often the picture of Christianity they have is a hateful, confrontational, non-respecting perspective. And when they actually find someone who has a soft heart, loves Jesus, knows why they believe in him, and wants to share that, but not in such a way that I just have to shove this down your throat and that's all we could ever talk about, and I'm just a one-trick pony. They're really amazed by someone like that, and there are real opportunities. But unfortunately, most of what they see are the pretty nasty types of things, rather than the people who have taken the time to learn what they believe and really want to live the life of Christ and see them come to know him as well.
Yes, sir. I appreciate it.
So that wasn't a yes or no answer. It was a, it's up to you, and there's some of the best guidelines I can give you as to how you could do that right.
Hey, I appreciate it. You helped me out a lot.
All right. Thanks, Greg.
Thank you.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. One last call. Let's talk with Daniel. Hi, Daniel.
Hi, Dr. White.
How you doing?
Really, really appreciate your ministry. I was actually in your apologetics class in back in January.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Yeah, it was great. Anyway, I had a question. I work for a ministry that's, how shall I say, not friendly to Reformed theology, and I've got a lot of friends and family that are Arminian, and so one of the passages they constantly bring up is Luke 7:30, you know, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, missed the purpose or rejected the purposes of God for themselves by not being baptized by John, and so they go, see, there you go. Man has free will, God had a purpose, they rejected it, and I know that man can't thwart thwart God's purposes, but I'm not, I guess I'm asking, I don't know how to interpret that passage.
Yeah, sure. Well, you need to understand, when we talk about God's purposes and God's will, it is very, very important, and we've actually spent a lot of time on this in the past because of its application in other areas. But especially, it comes out very clearly here, you have the and I think it's a necessary distinction between God's, what's called God's revealed will, and what is sometimes God called God's personal or secret or decretive will. And the reason I say this is absolutely necessary is God's law, what God has commanded us to do, what he has said is right, what he has said is wrong, what we are to do, what we're not to do, this represents God's character. And when we talk about knowing God's will, this is the will of God that we are held accountable to. We are never held accountable to God's decree because we don't know what it is. We can't be held accountable to something we don't know. And so what we are held accountable to is God's will. For example, it is God's will, it is God's stated will, that men everywhere should repent, which is why we proclaim the gospel with confidence to all men, because it is God's revealed will that men everywhere should repent. Now, if repentance is the work of the Spirit of God, and God can regenerate anybody he wants to, then obviously he could cause everyone to repent if that was his will. But now we're getting into decree rather than the prescriptive will that is given to us in the commands of God and in his law. And so what you have in Luke 7:30 is the Pharisees and lawyers, they don't have access to the decretive will of God. They don't know who the elect are or anything else. But they clearly, Jesus held these men accountable. Think of Matthew 23. Think of the things that Jesus said to the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, these people like that. It's the strongest language in the New Testament. Matthew 23, Galatians chapter 5, are probably the two strongest worded texts in all the New Testament. And here from the lips of the gracious one, you have brood of vipers and dead men's bones and hypocrites. And I mean, he lets them have it with both barrels.
Right.
And why? Upon what basis? That they didn't do God's decretive will? No. They possessed the very law of God itself. They prided themselves on their memorization of it. They walked around with big old boxes bouncing on their foreheads, containing scribes filled with God's law. And yet they would not live what was right there in front of them, which they knew to be the revelation of God. So it was that will of God, that purpose of God that is found in his prescriptive will that they were rejecting. It has this and the text in Acts chapter 7 demonstrate that the vast majority of people who reject such things as unconditional election or irresistible grace or something like that don't even know what we're talking about. They don't even seem to understand what the issue actually is. Because anyone, you know, says, well, they're hard-hearted and they resisted the will of God, so on and so forth. Anyone who sins against God is going against God's purpose in his prescriptive will. Anyone who does what's evil is resisting the Spirit of God, so on and so forth. That has nothing to do with whether the Spirit of God can raise the spiritual life at his point in time or not. And so it's one of those situations where when you're talking about the doctrines of grace, if someone's arguing a later point, almost always I can guarantee you they have a real problem earlier up the line. Normally, it's in the first two points. And for me, the first point is the sovereignty of God, the nature of God, whether God has a decree. Most of these folks would not even believe God has a decree. And because if they did, they'd have to somehow read Luke 7:30 in light of the existence of a positive decree of God and whether it's going to be accomplished or not. They don't even go there. And secondly, basically biblical anthropology. What is the state of man And I can guarantee you, anyone who's using Luke 7:30 to get around irresistible grace, actually the reason is they've missed the boat back on the first two points as to whether it's a decree of God and whether man is capable of doing what is pleasing in God's sight or whether he's not. Okay?
Okay. So it's a distinction between his will of decree and his will of command. So they're misusing that,
yes.
that passage.
Basically. Yes, I believe so.
Okay. All right. Great. Thanks.
All right, Daniel. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks a lot. God bless. All right. But were you taking notes? Some. Because we had a lot of really good calls there. That was, and well, okay. So the first few people just have to listen and figure out what. Because I don't remember either, but they were good. I wish there was some way that the Comrex thing there was a little button that says save. You know, save this to over here or something like that. That would be good. We will have to suggest that as a future feature on the thing. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. Lord willing, we'll be back on Thursday. And then I leave a week from today for our big trip. So I'm not sure we'll be doing Tuesday or Monday next week. We'll sort of figure that out as we get closer. Thanks for listening. God bless.